broadcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. Another chilly one here in the Valley of the Sun, at least for us. In fact, I was mentioning just a few moments ago
it's the Valley of the Clouds today.
It is pretty cloudy out there, no two ways about it, and only about 49 degrees, and maybe have snuck up to 50 or something like that, but somewhat up in... Chicago said it was 48, so when we're within 1 degree of Chicago, that's cold for us. But hey, that enjoy it while we can. I still remember back in August getting up at 4 a.m. to go down to South Mountain to ride by 5 a.m. so you can get up to the top before the sun rose because it was 93 degrees at the start, so I can't really complain too much. Hey, I wanted to thank Brother Gene. Gene Cook, to be differentiated from Gene Scott, who's dead. Yes, this is true. Gene Cook took note of my having taken note of him having taken note of Dan Corner and having him on his program, and I blogged about it yesterday. Had to after listening to that interview on while I was riding yesterday, and there were a couple times I was riding along, and it must have been very odd to see a rather large, bald man on a racing bike riding along going, "Shut him up, Gene!" It's just like, I would have shut that guy up so many times. Gene's obviously considerably nicer than I am, and because I was just, I guess I said most of everything I would need to say. At least a couple of years ago on the Dividing Line that we linked to, where I went over what had happened back in St. Louis regarding Dan Corner. But be that as it may, I want to thank Gene for mentioning. I did not get the chance to hear the program myself. Rich did. And I guess he took the opportunity this morning of announcing to his wife on his program that they are going on the cruise. And so now you have much more reason to go on the cruise instead of just the angry bald man and a class on the cross, its historicity and theology. Now you get to meet a famous guy like Gene. So you better hop to it now and get your reservations in while there's
maybe
room
we should
it.
Put him to work while he's there.
You know, I was thinking about that. I was thinking about maybe like a mock debate or something on board. But he'd have to be the Christian. I'd get to be some nasty, snarling heretic or something. That would be very... I could be Dan Corner. Anything...
Well, you'd definitely be a better Dan Corner than Dan Corner is. Because we all hate it when you role-play the Mormon.
Oh, yes.
Or the Jehovah's Witness. We all just sit there and go, no. Somebody else do it. Somebody else. We hate it when you do that.
That would be fun. Marie says Chalice is coming, too. That's quite interesting. He's going to be paying more for internet to blog than he is for the cruise, I can assure you of that. But anyway, I appreciated Gene's comments and promotion of the cruise. And just a reminder for all you procrastinators before we get back to Brother George. 1/1/07, the prices go up. And you say, well, why is that? Well, because you have to... Yeah, I've learned a lot about the travel industry over the past number of years, and you have to start paying for your inventory over time. And the good deals are up front, and I've been encouraging folks. The cost on this thing, honestly, you couldn't take classes like this almost anywhere else for less, and you get wonderful food in the process. The Mercury is well known for its cuisine, its food. So to throw all that in with the beauty of the scenery, and if, by the way, if you're concerned about getting seasick or something, you need to understand something. We're going to be in the Inside Passage. We're not going out to sea, basically. And since we're going to be in the Inside Passage, then it is going to be just as smooth as silk. I mean, I at one point last June was on the Mercury. I was working on Pulpit Crimes. It just started it. And needed to get some fresh air. Went out on the very back while we were in the Inside Passage and caught a lounge chair back there. And to just be sliding through that incredible Inside Passage. It was a beautiful day, sort of partly cloudy, so the sun would come out and then go back. It was gorgeous. So don't be concerned about that. In fact, I can't think of a better cruise to go on if you are concerned about that, because in the Inside Passage, there's basically no motion at all. It's just as smooth as can be, and the Mercury is a beautiful ship. So keep that in mind. It's a excellent opportunity to get together with a bunch of folks, and I thank Gene for discussing that on his program. I, for one, am going to be listening to The Narrow Mind tomorrow morning, because I want to hear more of what Dan Korner has to say. We played a clip. We have a clip on the website, and I hope you listened to it, because I was going to cue it up and I completely spaced doing that. I apologize for that, but it just absolutely positively, when I heard this, I remember exactly where I was on the road as I was listening to this. And it so plainly illustrated the vast difference between a God-centered salvation and a man-centered salvation. It was just to hear Dan Korner, who, of course, is absolutely unwilling to recognize the connectedness of such things as the intercessory work of Christ. Hey, Christ's intercessory work isn't important to his gospel. It only makes salvation a theoretical possibility anyways. It's all man, it's all man, it's all man. Let me see if I can bring this up, and maybe if you've got the volume there. I want to play that segment again from the program on, I believe it was Monday when Gene had him on, because it just struck me as being so clear and so strong that I want to see if I can pull it
here's
up here.
Here's my question for you. I'm going to ask you this for the third time. You haven't answered this question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father, intercedes for people who are not Christians?
All right. You asked me that for the third time. You said I haven't answered that. That is absolutely irrelevant to the discussion that's supposed to be going on, if it's possible for a Christian to lose his salvation.
No, it is relevant. Let me tell you why.
It is not.
Now, let me just stop right there for a moment. It is irrelevant to whether a Christian can lose his salvation, whether Jesus Christ is interceding for that person or not. Think about that for a moment. What does that mean? That the intercessory work of Christ doesn't save anybody. That he could do that for everybody. And it's still up to you. It's your contribution. It's your activity. I would love, and I don't think you could ever get him to answer straight questions like this, but I would love to ask him, so what does it mean that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw nigh unto God by him? What do you mean he's able to save? Because from Korner's perspective, he can't. He has no ability to save.
It's irrelevant. I'll tell you why. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed to the Father. Not everything Jesus prayed for was accomplished. We know because he prayed for unity. We know in the Corinthian congregation they had disunity. So just because Jesus...
Now, let's just stop right. That kind of outrageous eisegesis is one of the reasons there's 800 pages in Korner's book. Now, I mentioned to someone just recently, if Dan Korner had had a professional editor, his book would be 200 pages long, not 800 pages long. That's the first thing. But secondly, it's this kind of outrageous eisegesis that connects the disunity that exists in the Corinthian church and somehow means that means Jesus' prayer was not fulfilled. Doesn't see the unity of the body in the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 as being fulfillment. No, 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 no. What Jesus prays for doesn't necessarily happen. So we have to keep Dan Corner's man-centered salvation going. We have disunity in the Godhead. We have the Father and Son at odds with one another. What an amazing thing. Or could it be worse than that? Could it be that God, the Father, agrees with the Son, but there's nothing he can do about it? He doesn't have the ability to do anything about it because, of course, his God is not sovereign. His God is under the control of the autonomous will of his creature. What an incredible thing. God wound up this creature and let it go, and oh no, it went insane, and now there's nothing God can do about it. What an incredible concept.
Praise for things, it could still be interfered with somehow, some way, based on that comparison between John 17 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
Which, of course, is the actual thing that has nothing at all to do with the intercessory work of Christ, because Christ isn't just praying that something would happen. His intercession is a presentation of his finished sacrifice. See what happens when you become a man-centered theologian, when you don't have a gospel that's a divine work? Let's face it, on the key issues of the gospel, Dan Corner is still a Roman Catholic. He may not have the sacraments anymore, but he's still a Roman Catholic. His view of sin, his view of grace, his view of the will of man, everything is still Roman Catholic. He rejects reformers. In fact, I would love, there was no question asked about this. I would love if someone would call in and ask this question, though again, you can't get a straight answer out of this man if you tried, but ask him, what did you mean by this imputed righteousness? What do you deny that believers have the imputed righteousness of Christ? I can't see how you could possibly affirm that. I really can't. Because none of his theology gives any indication that he actually does believe in that. So I'm looking forward to hearing that tomorrow. Before we go back to George Bryson and his attacks upon the Reformed faith, 877-753-3341 is the phone number, and we've got a caller. We've got Mike. How you doing, Mike?
Oh, hi, Dr. White.
How you doing?
Pretty good. How are you?
Doing all right.
I had a quick question here. I know it's off subject, but I was talking to a friend of mine just yesterday, and we were talking about theology, which is a popular subject around here. And I was wondering what your comments would be on 2 Peter 3:9. Says, I have a different Bible translation, but it says in mine, the Lord does not delay his promise. Hello?
Yes.
Oh, okay. As some understand the delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so I went through and read through the whole thing with him and gave him an answer for myself, but he wasn't totally satisfied with my answer. I was wondering what you had to say about it.
Well, I've addressed that particular subject a number of times, and I have a chapter called The Big Three in The Potter's Freedom, where I deal with Matthew 23:37, 2 Peter 3:9, and 1 Timothy 2:4.
And one of these days I'm going to buy that book.
Well, you know, you sort of need to do that, yeah. And also,
I would have everything of yours on my shelf if I weren't a poor college student.
The poor college student excuse. I was a poor college student when I started building my library too, and sometimes you just eat the mac and cheese to get the book, you know. Remember what Erasmus said. He said, when I get money, I buy books, and if I have any left over, I eat. So that was there you go. The wife, now if you're single, it works okay. The wife part, doesn't work very well.
That's
at all.
The problem I have. Yeah.
Well, my wife was very patient, but anyway, I also addressed it, of course, in the book with Dave Hunt, Debating Calvinism. So let me just go back over it briefly in regards to the context. The answer to 2 Peter 3:9. And by the way, if you do a blog search, you'll also find a discussion of this if you search on the blog. But 2 Peter 3:9 is in a context, and it's the context that is so very rarely examined. When it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, who is the you? Who is, to whom is this patience being shown? The assumption of the normal citation of the verses is that you is a universal term of all human beings who have ever existed on planet Earth. That's the only way that they could make this, because not wishing for any of who? Any of you. So the you defines the any, unless someone wants to say, well, he's patient toward you, my immediate audience, and then this is just a general statement, not wishing for any at any time in any place to perish, but for all, that is everyone at every time and every place, to come to repentance. Maybe they try to make that argument. But what I do is I just back up the truck, in essence, and say, all right, let's follow the pronouns. Let's follow what's going on here and what is the context. Because the context is not even a soteriological context. The context is eschatological. If you look at it, 2 Peter 3:1, this is now beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. Where does beloved come from? Well, 2 Peter 1:1, the very beginning of the book itself, gives us the indication of who this is written to. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So to whom is he writing? His audience is to those who have received a faith. Just a little bit of an evidence there of the fact that that saving faith is the gift of God. Received a faith the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is the correct translation of the text. It is our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is a reference to the deity of Christ just in passing. So, this is now beloved, the second letter I'm writing to, in which I'm stirring your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, knowing this first of all, here comes the context, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So, what's he talking about? There are going to be those that are going to come. They are going to be engaged in mockery. They're going to be saying, where is the promise of his coming? Everything is the same as it's been. He's not coming back, etc., etc. For when they maintain this, for when they, now notice, you've got you, second person, we've already established the context of that. You are those who received same faith as we have received. And then they now becomes these false teachers, these mockers. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. So if we just stop right there, we have a third person, mockers, people outside the faith, and we have Peter saying to you, in contrast, second person, but you don't let this one fact escape your notice. You need to understand these things, especially when those outside begin to mock. So that then becomes the context. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Promise of what? The promise of the coming of Christ, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So notice, there's no shift between 8 and 10 as to what's being addressed. It is still the parousia, the coming of Christ. Why has the parousia been delayed? Why is it that time has passed and these mockers are mocking us? What is the reason? Well, it comes up in verse 9. He is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, with all of that said, then, there are those who, from a Reformed perspective, would say this is still a general statement that is the grounds for God's patience toward mankind. It's meant in a general way, similar to saying that the law, for example, says, do not murder, and so it is God's general will that murder not take place. However, we know that in his specific will and his specific decree has included murder, has included the kidnapping. Joseph, for example, what happens when the Assyrians come into Israel, or even most clearly what you have in Acts chapter 4 and the murder, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so they will say that's what this is about. Well, okay, I don't know that I would necessarily, you know, argue too strenuously, but I would go, you know, the only problem with that is that I don't see where the you changes. The you in verse 8 and all the way up the context and then down below the context as well stays the same. And so to interpret it that way, I'd have to interpret the you as for some reason just changing. Now, that can happen if there's a real strong reason to force you to believe that, but I don't see anything in the context that forces me to believe that. So the way I would look at it consistently is the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Who is the you? Well, the immediate you are the beloved, those who've received the same the faith of the same kind, 2 Peter 1:1, not wishing for any, and I would interpret the audience of any to be the same audience as the you. So the reason, but for all of who? All of you to come to repentance. So the reason for the parousia is rather clear. God's patience has held back that wrath, held back that day, held back that coming, as he has been gathering in all his people in Christ Jesus, those who from eternity he had chosen to be elect in Christ Jesus. I mean, if the parousia, if Christ had returned, and he had returned 2,000 years ago, or if he returned 1,800 years ago, what would happen to all of us? None of us would ever have had the opportunity of salvation. And so the delay is not that he is slack about his promise, not that he is slow about his promise, but he's gathering the elect in, and he continues to do that, and he's done so all across the world, so that the number of them is indeed as the sand of the sea over the course of the history of the church. And so there you go in regards to how I would read it in context. Very rarely, I can count on one hand very easily the number of folks that I have talked to who've quoted 2 Peter 3:9 who have ever given any consideration to the text in its context. They're just quoting it because they've heard it, and it says he doesn't want anybody to perish, so that must mean that he's desperately trying to save every single person and is very upset that he missed a few in the process. So that's just been my experience, and people just don't look at that. Okay,
that's actually how I presented to him, not as in depth as you did, but thank you, sir.
Alrighty.
I want to let you know, I pray for you just about every day.
Well, I appreciate that.
Thank the Lord for your ministry.
Okay, well, thank you very much for listening, and definitely keep praying for us.
All right.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless.
Yeah, very encouraging call there, and many more on the line. Let's talk to Rick. Hi, Rick.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing all right.
Good. My question was, actually, I liked how when there was a call actually from, like, here, maybe it was last time, how you mentioned that God's predestination regarding the reprobate, and you mentioned that his choice of mercy is not the same as, like, the necessity of justice that goes on the other side. And I always kind of never had that resolved, and I thought that was really insightful. And just...
Well, I think it's important because, I appreciate your call because I got an email, and it's next to impossible to respond to all emails, so I guess I can sort of respond to this email in answering your question and, in fact, in commenting on what you just said, because the individual clearly had not heard what I was saying and was saying, well, look, it sounds like you're still saying this double predestination thing. People need to recognize the difference between predestination and election. And without recognizing that difference, they can get into a lot of issues. Predestination, when used in a general sense, is talking about the entirety of God's sovereign decree. And when it comes to individuals, hence the end result of what God's decree concerning that person is about. Election is a gracious act of God. And when I say gracious, I'm not just saying the partially true definition of grace, which is unmerited favor. That is a true definition, but it's only partially true. It's better to say demerited favor. It's not that we're at a moral neutral point. It's that we deserve something else, and we get something completely other than what we deserve. And so election is an extension of God's grace. It is a powerful extension of God's grace done totally freely, unconditionally, without fulfillment on the part of an individual and God looking down the corridors of time, blah, 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 blah. It is free on his part. And as such, it is a exercise of grace, whereas not electing someone to salvation is simply a part of God's freedom, which results in the necessity of justice being done in regards to a particular individual. Now, of course, we know that the electing grace of God works in concert with God's provision of perfect salvation in Jesus Christ, so that his justice is never overthrown, his justice is never mocked, his justice is never just dismissed. That's why when people like George Bryson try to turn this into just a matter of God in eternity past rigged the game. Well, if all God did was just rig the game and then went off to Tahiti someplace, okay, I can see maybe some objections there. But what you need to recognize is that all of God's decree is a part of his self-glorification, including something as amazing as the incarnation itself. The incarnation is absolutely necessary for him to be able to extend that grace, because it's that work on the cross, it's that work in Jesus Christ that forms the foundation upon which that extension of grace can be made. And so to cut all of that out and say that's irrelevant, to cut all that out and say, you know, that doesn't mean anything, is to completely miss the whole point of what election and predestination is all about. And to do it in such a way that you have just this bare eternal decision without the incarnation, without Christ, without being united with him, without the sanctification process, without all the things that go along with that, is to take one little portion of the truth and set it apart by itself and, in essence, mock it from that point forward. And that's what I really dislike about George Bryson's presentation.
Okay, yeah. Because I was wrestling a little bit with how, like, I believed in that, and I believe that, you know, God chooses who receives his mercy and who doesn't. But I was, like, what would it mean that God is not the author of sin? Like, how do you... Like, I've been trying to wrestle mm-hmm. with that. Like,
do you have a book or have access to a book or maybe a library nearby that would have Robert Raymond's A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith?
No, I could.
You might want to track it down at the library if you don't have it. I mean, it's a great book to have. It's available in electronic format. It's in the Libronics Library. It's available even for your PDA, for that matter.
Okay.
You know, there's lots of different ways of getting it, but. I would recommend it to you. It's a Thomas Nelson publication. His section on God's sovereign decree and man's responsibility is really, really good.
Okay.
And it's something that honestly, what you need to do is, and this is tough for a lot of modern folks, to be honest with you, because we just don't do this very much, but you need to get alone in a quiet room, turn off the iPod, turn off the radio, and all the rest of that stuff, and probably read the section three times in a row, and then maybe go get some Tylenol and try it again. But it really does take concentration that a lot of us these days in the video generation struggle to put forth that kind of mental effort for a long period of time to really work through everything. But in a short summary, in essence, of what we need to keep in mind, when we talk about the author of sin, I am the author of pulpit crimes.
Right.
I'm the one who sat at the keyboard, and I'm the one, it was my brain that made the fingers move, that formed the words, that made the statements, and so I am accountable for that. I did not say to someone else, say to the folks who helped me with the editing, the Uber librarian Marie or Flamey up in Canada and the friends that helped with that, I did not send them an idea and say, you write this. I did not force them to write something in my place. I did not, in other words, use secondary influences. I did not use secondary causes in the writing of my book. I'm the one who authored the book. It was first person. I'm the one that did it. So when we talk about God as in his relationship to sin, we need to differentiate between God being the author of sin in his bringing it about by his direct action and the use of secondary means. That is the fact that and people normally want to focus on Adam, but let's at least start with something that we know something about. Let's start with our own experience. We know that there are these desires in our hearts and that there are times we enjoy acting upon those desires, that we love our sin, and that in fact it is God who restrains us very often from going farther in that sin that we would, or even keeping us from committing that sin in various instances. And so we understand both the concept of God restraining and the fact that there have been times that God has used in our own lives our own sin as a means of sanctification, the experience of forgiveness, the position that it put us in, all of these things. We know that all things work together for good for them that love God, for them that are called according to his purpose. And even our fallen state is used by God in that fashion. And so I am the author of my sin. I am the one who wants to do it. I am the one who acts upon it. When I sin in a high-handed way in the sense of I know this is wrong, I know beforehand that it's wrong. It's not that that someone or God or the devil or anybody else is standing behind me with a big old gun saying, do this, do this, do this. I'm the one that does it, and it comes forth from me. Now, the issue of God's relationship to evil is the issue of God's decree to the actual action itself. And that's why I keep taking people. It's the only thing I can do, really. I'm not smart enough to do all the philosophical stuff. I have to keep taking people to the scriptures and illustrating from the scriptures how this works. When you have the greatest example of that, of course, is the crucifixion itself, Acts chapter 4. These men, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Romans, they all had different intentions. They had different hearts. They had different backgrounds. They had different desires. And yet they did exactly what God's hand had predestined would occur. Now, you have one action, and on the part of the man, it's sinful. But on the part of God, his purposes in it are perfectly just and holy.
Okay.
The same thing happened when God brought the Assyrians against the Israelites to punish them in Isaiah chapter 10. Very clearly, he brings them, that what they do is terrible. I mean, the Assyrians were nasty guys. And yet, he then turns around and punishes the Assyrians for the attitude they had in conquering the Israelites. It's right there in the text. It's plain on the page. And clearly, the point of judgment, the locus of judgment that God uses is the intention of our heart. And since God's intention is always holy, just, and good in this, even when we can't see what the purposes are, we have that promise, and ours never is, we see the basis of judgment. And that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 50 when Joseph is talking to his brothers, and he says to them about the heinous things that they had done, selling him into slavery and fooling their father and into thinking he was dead and all the rest of those things. He says, God, you intended this for evil. God intended it for good and to save many people alive today. So God had a purpose in what he did, even in that action, which on their part was sinful, but it was not sinful on God's part. That's the key differentiation to see, is that that action was not sinful on his part. He was saving many people alive. In fact, he restrained Joseph's brothers from doing more to him. They wanted to do more. They wanted to kill him. But he restrained them and kept them from doing that. And so, really, Raymond, I think, does a good job expanding upon that and making application that I think you might find to be useful along those lines.
Cool. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that.
All right. Thanks. All right. God bless, brother. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's continue on and talk with Arturo. Hi, Arturo.
Hey, Dr. White. How you doing?
Doing good.
Long time talking to you for a while. I haven't been in channel for a while because you're in my channel that I'm working for UPS, so I haven't had much time.
Yes, yes. We have a UPS man on the line. Why aren't you working right now?
Well, I'm taking some LA, some family leave.
I understand.
Our son was born in May, so I'm taking a week off.
I understand. Yeah, so, I'm sitting here watching the closed circuit television via reflection on a mirror, and we always keep an eye out for that big brown truck that pulls up outside.
Yep. What can brown do for you?
That's right. What can brown do for you?
Anyway,
free advertisement there. I'll send you a bill a little bit later.
There you go. Talk a little about the Catholic apologist. I think everyone pretty much in channel knows I'm Catholic, but it's kind of scary the way the Holy Ghost might be leading me, doing a lot of reading. So when I listen to Catholic radio and listen to these Catholic apologists, the people call in with questions. The apologists will answer the questions and just take it that that's gospel. Mm-hmm. For example, let me give an example. Somebody will call in about the canon, and I was listening to John Martinoni a few weeks ago, and he talked about the Council of Hippo, Carthage, mm-hmm. and basically was saying that, you know, that's where the Catholic Church established the canon, and they leave it at that, knowing or not knowing that Jerome, Gregory the Great, all these other churchmen rejected the Apocrypha.
Well, you know, they do know that. I mean, we've debated that. I don't know whether Martignoni does, but others are aware of those things. But it has been my experience that they only are willing to discuss those things when they are sort of forced to by the Protestant having enough knowledge to challenge them. When they're talking internally, they're willing to just basically go with the least common denominator that's enough to keep people happy. And that's one thing that I would say is a major difference between how we do things, not how everybody in the Protestant side, because look, on the Protestant side, you got people who do the same things. There's lousy books out there in the apologetics realm that give very surface level answers, and you know that happens. But the fact of the matter is, at least when we are addressing these issues, we try to address them in such a way that, you know, I'm thinking about, all right, if I tell this person X, Y, or Z. And they go out and say this to somebody else, what kind of refutation might be offered? So I want to try to give them enough information and a depth of enough information to where they will hopefully be able to give a fuller answer in within their context. So,
right.
Yeah, I understand that. I think you're right.
Yeah, I was just rewatching the Apocrypha debate you had against Gary Machuda.
Right.
And
the biggest man I think I've ever debated.
Yeah, it was amazing to see him walk up to the podium and then watch you walk up there. Like, I don't think Dr. White's that short, but he made you seem like you're short.
Oh, that's the biggest man. He walked in there, I was like, oh my goodness. I mean, he seems like a gentle giant. He really does.
Yeah.
But
like
he's huge.
Gentle bench or something, yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
That soft voice mannerism about him.
Yes, yes, yes.
I was planning on watching the debate when you would make good points, he would acknowledge that. That's a good point, James. That's a good, you know, when you
yeah, he was very different.
The book
yeah,
of Enoch and Moses and Jude.
Yeah, he wasn't a Tim Staples.
Yeah, and that's one of the debates I would love to have on DVD. The most would be the papal infallibility debate you had against him, because I listened to him on Catholic Radio too, and they advertised so much his papal infallibility CD set that he's done, and I'm thinking like, well, Dr. White blew you out the door. I mean, but yet people won't hear your side.
No.
And they'll just take Tim Gospel's CD set or whatever, what he talks about as being the truth, and not go into historical, you know, biblical, historical, patristic sources.
Well, now that's interesting to me, because I didn't know that he had done a DVD on that. I know he'd been doing a lot of stuff on
CD
there.
Set.
A CD set. Yeah, that doesn't... is it dated after the debate, I wonder?
Oh, yeah. It's a recent one.
Yeah.
Catholic Answers is advertising right now on their Catholic Answers live show on their breaks. That's one of the things they're advertising right now is a new, you know, on papal infallibility and I think on Mary.
I think I have an idea for something next Tuesday. I think we may need to play that clip followed by the cross-examination period from that debate. Which was such an incredible experience on my part. His asking me four or five questions during, I think it was 14 minutes, and I asked him, I think, 41 distinct questions during mine. That was quite the interesting experience. But
right, I thought during the cross-examination, his first question was about the canon. And I'm thinking, what does the canon have to do with papal infallibility? Yeah, I mean, to me, that's saying that, you know, they're losing it, they're drowning, they're kind of in over their head, and they have to switch to a totally different topic that's for some other debate.
And it's to get their people excited, and that's exactly what it did. Believe me, my wife and kids reported to me the stuff that they were hearing in the audience around them, which was quite interesting. But anyway, yes, Gary was quite different than Tim Staples was. No question about it. Did you want to fairly briefly raise the issue that had been discussed in the channel a little bit?
You're talking about the Eucharist?
Yes.
I think that's one of the issues for me that I'm holding on to as I read more Reformed literature. As a matter of fact, I just got done reading R.C. Sproul's What is Reformed Theology, mm-hmm. you know, understanding the basics, and then I'm jumping into the 5 points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and documented by Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, and just really...
Could I suggest a bit of a challenging one, but one that I think that you would find to be useful would be John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And the reason, obviously, that I would recommend that is I honestly think that the greatest argument, and it's not so much an argument, to be honest with you, I would suggest to you, Arturo, that some of the connection that you feel there is it's experiential. It is something that is very deeply rooted in your psyche. Mm-hmm. And I understand that it's difficult to address issues like that in an unbiased manner, and it takes time. I mean, no one has been chasing you around and saying, you know, you need to change your ways at this very moment.
Right.
People have been suggesting things to you. And I think that the greatest way to get past that and to really analyze it in the proper way is not so much arguments about, for example, what could God do, but to, from my experience, for most people, what gets them past that issue and really to the point of being able to embrace the truth is a thorough knowledge of not what could God do and is it possible that this happened or that happened, but what has God done in Jesus Christ? What is the cross really all about, and is it God's will to, in essence, parcel out a body of grace that is created by the death of Christ? And really, the question, and you know this, you've read my stuff, so this isn't anything mm-hmm. new for you, but
right.
but I again would just really strongly impress upon you the question, do you really look at the writings of the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, and do you see there a concept that in essence says, well, you can come to the cross? Because remember, I'm going with Rome's best presentation here. I'm not giving you the Jack Chick stuff. Rome's best presentation is that the cross is a representation of the one singular sacrifice of Christ. Okay?
That's
if
correct.
That's the case, then do you really believe that the New Testament teaching is that you can come to that one sacrifice 1,000 times, 5,000 times, 10,000 times over your life, and yet die impure, having come to that one sacrifice of Christ over and over and over again? You know what Ludwig Ott says. You know what he says about intentionality. You know what he says about the limitedness of
right.
the grace.
Sure.
You know about these things,
mm-hmm.
and I'm mentioning them because not everybody does. But I look at that and I go, no, wait a minute. You read the book of Hebrews and you've got these Jewish Christians who are being so much pressure is being placed upon them to go back to the old ways. And what kind of an argument does the writer provide to them? Would the Mass have been an argument that would have kept one of those Jewish Christians from going back? Or would they be going back the very same thing that you have in the Mass, a repetitious activity that never perfects you? Instead, it reminds you of your imperfection. That's the question that I would ask. Is that really what the New Testament is teaching? And honestly, Arturo, my prayer for you is that, and for everybody, to be honest with you, I'm speaking to my to folks who may have, you know, been in my church or my tradition for a long, long time. There needs to be a passionate commitment and a passionate understanding about the once for allness of the cross. Because without that, we are going to be subject to all sorts of errors all through our doctrine of salvation and our own personal experience of it and the security that we have in understanding our relationship to God. I would say the very same thing to Dan Corner, to be perfectly honest with you. I'm not sure if you know who he is, but I played a portion of him earlier. Yeah. He doesn't have a finished work that actually accomplishes anything either.
Right.
And so that's what I would say to you is that, you know, get hold of, I'm sure there's plenty of folks in channel that can help you to track down the best price. Hey, look who just pulled up outside. What can Brown do for us? there's plenty of folks there at channel who would be able to help you find the best resource in tracking down the death of death. And
right.
I mean, obviously, if there's an issue there, we'll get it to you somehow or another. But I'd really encourage you to track that down. And then once you've had an opportunity to really think through the whole realm of the atoning work of Christ, then maybe we can really have a foundation upon which to compare that with what Rome teaches about the Eucharist.
Right.
Sound like a plan?
Well, sounds like a plan. But one real quick more question, if I could. The Catholic Church says that the Lord instituted the sacrifice of the Mass at the Last Supper. So my question is, how could our Lord have instituted the sacrifice of the once and all for all sacrifice of the Mass at the Last Supper when he had not even gone to the cross and made the sacrifice?
Well, you know what their answer to that is. I mean, I consider that a valid objection because of the nature of the relationship of Christ's role as the sacrifice itself and then as the high priest in heaven. Their answer to that, just to give you the Scott Hahnian response, is that since Christ is an eternal person, then all of his actions can be considered to be atemporal. Now, I go, well, that, yes, Christ is an eternal person, but how does it follow that therefore his actions are atemporal when the presentation of those actions in the New Testament clearly have a temporality? That is the parallel between the high priest who would offer the sacrifice and then take the blood into the holy place. I mean, there's a temporality there that you can't get around. And so I find it to be a less than genuine response, but that's the response that is offered by Roman Catholics, and I reject it. But we at least are going to give you the best answer that they're gonna
all
provide. All righty.
Well, okay. Well, okay. I wish someday you'd make it up to the up here to your sister-in-law's place.
Well, who knows? Maybe it'll happen.
I'll just have to keep in channel.
All right. All right. God bless,
well, Arturo. Thank you for
we'll the be
answer.
Praying for you.
God bless.
All right.
Thank
God
you
bless.
Bye bye.
All right, great to talk to Arturo here on the Dividing Line, and let's run over to line one real quick, because Adam, I know you're there, but you got to admit, Adam, we get you in all the time. We're going to try to get to you, but we don't get calls from uber-famous people with narrow minds like Gene Cook all the time. Hi, Gene.
Hey, James, how you doing?
Hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm all excited about tomorrow now.
Oh, yeah, I am, too. I'm losing sleep over it.
Well, are you
like bashing your head against a brick wall for an hour.
Well, let me tell you something. I've got to describe this for you. If you had seen me, I don't know if you're listening to the whole thing, but if you had seen me, I was riding along on my racing bike along the canal here in Phoenix, and it's cold, and so I'm all bundled up, and I'm listening to this whole thing. And after about, I'd say, 10 or 15 minutes, I started... and I hope no one saw me doing this because it would look like I'm a complete loon. But I started yelling, Gene, shut him up! Gene, stop him! Because you were being too patient with the man. It's like I would have jumped in so much faster, especially at the beginning. I understand. You gotta get the interview going and stuff like that. But when you'd ask a clear, direct, easy question that could be answered with such directness, and he's off to the races on something that was just, you know, mentioned 10 minutes ago or something. It's like I just wanted to slap somebody as I rode by them on my bike, but I didn't, thankfully. It was just so frustrating. And I got to agree with you at the end there that you know, this guy's pandering a false gospel around. There's no question about it.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, he's going to be on again tomorrow.
Yep, 9 a.m.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to talking to him. But the reason why I called in today is because I want to know, how many people do I need to sign up for the cruise before I can actually get my free cabin?
Well, we're going to have to get you in touch with Mike O'Fallon, and who is currently on an aircraft flying from, interestingly enough, from Tampa to Phoenix. And we'll be here late this evening. But be happy to get you in touch with him and see what we can work out, because
I actually say that tongue in cheek, because I reserved a cabin here this afternoon. But I don't know if anybody told you, but I actually plugged the cruise for about 15 minutes today on my program.
I mentioned it the beginning of my program today. I thanked you for that, and then used that as a segue into repeating what to me was the most amazing statement on the part of Dan Korner with you, and that was in reference to the intercessory work of Christ and how it is irrelevant to quote-unquote eternal security, and how Jesus doesn't always get what he prays for. I felt that was probably one of the clearest examples of the difference between a divine gospel and a man-centered gospel I'd ever heard. Did you, by the way, catch the dividing line I did back in 2001, where I documented the shenanigans that Korner pulled on me back in St. Louis?
I was listening to part of it last night.
Yeah.
What's funny is, he did the same thing with Dr. Robert Morey. I don't know if you know about that.
Did he make you sign a contract?
No, he didn't.
Okay. How did you get him to do that? Because every other time he has been insistent upon people signing a contract that they would never mention the other points of Calvinism.
I guess he's getting desperate. But here's the thing. I hope he might be listening. So I've got a couple surprises for Mr. Korner tomorrow.
Okay.
He pulled the same thing with Dr. Morey. In fact, in his book, toward the end, he has an open letter to Hank Hanegraaff. I think he might even have an open letter to you in there.
I think he does, yeah.
And he mentions in his open letter to Hank Hanegraaff that Dr. Morey refused to debate him. So after I read that, I called up Dr. Morey, and I asked him. He started laughing. He basically told me the same story that I heard about your deal with Tim and Al. In fact, it was going to be with Tim and Al.
Oh.
And he wanted Morey to promise he wasn't going to talk about anything but once saved, always saved. And, you know, you and Dr. Morey are too smart to fall into that trap. So I have a little sound bite, because Dr. Morey said, call Tim from the Tim and Al show. And so I called Tim, or actually he had Tim call me. And we recorded a little bit about Tim Barron saying that this is just a lie. This is a fabrication.
Really?
So I'm going to ask him about it tomorrow, and then I'm going to play the sound clip from Tim Barron. I'm going to say, now we got Dr. Morey and Tim Barron. So I must be talking to an unsaved man, because I'm sure that lying is a sin that will get you thrown out of.
Liars will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's right along one of those favorite texts of his. And you can add to that the fact that I have challenged him since 2001 to provide, to post the entirety of the tape recording he made of me talking with him. So that we can demonstrate that he did, in fact, when he posted that on his website, he cut it in the middle of a sentence, and that the rest of the sentence is exactly what I said it was, which completely changes the intention of what was being said. So there's a number of folks that he needs to settle up with if he wants to be considered an honest individual as to his behavior in the past. But I'm definitely looking forward to it. I don't think you're going to get much of a straight answer, and to be honest with you, if you do that, right toward the beginning, it's going to be a short interview.
Yeah, he may not make it through the full hour tomorrow.
Yeah, well, if you play that stuff, yeah.
Part of the reason I was being so patient is because I wanted him to come back on Friday. But as a result of the show on Tuesday, I did buy an additional piece of equipment for our studio so that I don't have to ask my wife to mute the guest on the professional line. I can do it from where I'm sitting.
Yep.
tomorrow's going to be more of a controlled environment, if you know what I mean.
Well, I heard you say that, and I thought to myself, well, my little Gentner unit here is a nice little thing to have, because I can mute you, pop you on hold, do whatever I need, you know, very quickly, and that's very useful when you're doing interviews with somebody. So I'm going to be listening, and Rich says he's going to be listening, so I'm definitely looking forward to it. And I'm also looking forward to October. And who knows? Like I said at the beginning of the program, what Rich said was, well, we ought to put him to work. And I said, hey, I said, maybe we could do a mock debate on the ship, and I get to be some nasty, snarling heretic. And
well,
he said,
I was thinking about having an actual debate, but then I couldn't think of anything that we disagree on.
Oh, we could find something. I'm certain we could find something, but it would probably not be nearly as exciting as what you're going to be doing tomorrow.
Yeah, we could do that. We could do that. We'll talk about that.
Sounds
and I'm looking forward to it also. I didn't catch the first part of the program today. I tuned in at about 3:30 our time.
Okay.
So, I appreciate the plug, and hopefully we'll give you something enjoyable tomorrow morning.
All righty. Thanks, Gene.
All right. God bless you.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. Looks like we lost Adam. I was good. I had time to get back to Adam. If he had been there, I could have gotten to him, but no, we bailed out. Now, I'm looking forward to tomorrow morning. For those of you who are wondering who in the world that was, Gene Cook, the Narrow Mind webcast. You know, I've got links on my blog to his main page and to the MP3 of the Dan Korner interview. And some people might say, who cares about Dan Korner? Well, you know what? I fully understand that Dan Korner is a small blip on the radar screen in academia. But you know what? It's this kind of stuff. We've had a fellow in channel who has mentioned that some good things were happening in a church that he knew of, and they brought Dan Korner in specifically to snuff out the development of a biblically based soteriology in that church. And so while academia at times sticks its nose up in the air and says these folks aren't worthy of you know, what the amount of time you spend with them, blah 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 blah. Yeah, okay, I understand. This is not the best Arminianism has to offer. But you know what? Sometimes you've got to deal with what's actually coming into the church and into the pew. And that's not always the highbrow end of things in academia. And so you sort of have to deal with the whole range of stuff. And sometimes that's not as nearly as enjoyable, and it can be very frustrating. And I could tell Gene was frustrated. How could he not be? I certainly was. Just listening to this man running around questions and you could not say boo without him trying to comment on your saying boo. it was such an odd thing to listen to his pontifications in that program. But we may blow up poor Gene's server tomorrow on the webcast. I may end up having to catch on an archive or something if it turns out that way. But if so, then once again, as I'm riding along the canal bank, I will be listening and yelling something as we're going along. And it's better than what a lot of the folks along that place are listening to. I'm listening to good stuff. After I got done listening to Gene Cook and Dan Korner, I picked up a D.A. Carson lecture on the historicity of Jesus. So I went from the partially absurd to the sublime in so doing. So anyway, next week, what we got to do, I've got to remind me, Rich, I got to catch the Tim Staples commercial for the papal infallibility thing and follow that straight up with the cross-examination we did and ask the question, will Tim Staples put the cross-examination in his CD set? Well, let's find out. Probably need to order that set in too. Huh? What do you think? We'll see you on The Dividing Line next Tuesday. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.